Number one, there is a question box at the back. I won't be endeavoring to answer any of them this evening because we have our plate full. But we will, Lord willing, be looking at some of those answers Thursday and Friday night. And then I've just got a few. I'm sorry I don't have more, but I have a few booklets down here. You may wish to pick them up. They're three for a dollar. And there's The Head Covering by my father. Don't Faint Now, which is a study of the three references in the New Testament, calling us not to faint. Faint not in tribulation, faint not in prayers, and faint not in good works. And then one called How God Comforts. You may wish to take a look at those later. Now, I'd like us to read some scriptures, please. The first one in 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Behave thyself in the house of God. We could go on to read in chapter 4 and verse 7, exercise thyself unto godliness. And verse 15 of the same chapter, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And in doing this, the result of these things is that thou wilt save thyself and them that hear thee. That is, to save ourselves from a wasted life. And then in verse 22 of chapter 5, keep thyself pure. And finally in the last chapter 6 and verse 5, speaking of those who are proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. And there we have this sevenfold responsibility of the child of God. Behave thyself, and exercise thyself, and give thyself, and take heed to thyself, save thyself, keep thyself pure, and withdraw thyself from such. Now what I'd like to do this evening is go at it a little bit backwards, because I don't want to be rushed in this third section. What tends to be the way is we spend a little too much time perhaps on the first two sections, and then we zip through the last section and really don't deal with it properly. So I'd like to begin with the third column. Everyone have a white sheet? If you don't, put up your hand, someone will give you one maybe. On church order, I'd like to begin there, and then go back to the beginning and see how far we get through. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. First Corinthians chapter 11. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now we'll stop our reading there, although we would do well to read on to the end of the chapter, and sure you realize that. When Solomon was building the temple that had been prepared by David his father, the command came from God, gold for the things of gold, and wood for the things of wood. Now there's a tendency among us to make, or at least to try and make, gold things out of wood, and wood things out of gold. And while I would be the last one to deny that the head covering of the woman is an important truth, I would not be so foolish as to say that that was gold, that that was a supreme truth in the Word of God. But what it symbolizes is one of the supreme truths, and that is the headship of Christ and the glory of God. Now I have a little chart here, and I hope it's not too confusing. In this third column, we have God and Christ and man and woman and the woman's hair. And the Apostle Paul, so that we don't miss anything, has given to us in point form the truths regarding these two great principles of ascending headship and descending glory. Now the ascending headship, you'll notice, has nothing to do with the woman's hair. We read in verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So here we have ascending headship. On the other side, we have descending glory. In verse 7, we discover, and here you'll notice that long arrow. My pen didn't slip. That's because the Lord Jesus is not included in this subject of descending glory. But we read in verse 7 that the man is the image and glory of God. We also read in verse 7 that the woman is the glory of the man. And we read in verse 15 that her hair is her glory if it is long. Now I have listed here the two reasons for the order that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy. You can add to that the four reasons, or two reasons with two parts each, that the Apostle gives to the church at Corinth here in chapter 11. Here he states the four reasons, beginning in verse 8. The man is not of the woman. That is, he did not come out of the woman. But the woman did come out of the man. Also, in verse 9, the man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Now here we have one of the great arguments of many, thoroughly destroyed by the words of the Apostle Paul. It is the argument of many, and you'll read it in many commentaries and hear many others speak about it, that the head covering is not for today, it is a cultural thing. That it had to do with that age, it had to do with some prostitutes, it had to do with the goddess Diana or something, or, you know, I don't know what they have in mind anyway. But I do know that as far as culture is concerned, that the Jewish believers, it was their history that it's the man who wears the covering, not the woman at all. And so it was really the opposite of the Jewish tradition, certainly not going along with their customs. But the Apostle Paul does not make it a cultural argument. He doesn't even take us back to the fall. He takes us beyond the fall to creation. And he lays down the reason for the divine order in the church as having its root in the creation of the man and the woman. When he writes to Timothy, he makes it quite clear that the reason there is that the man was first in creation, which is what we have here in verses 8 and 9, but he adds a second one, and there he says that the woman was first in transgression, that she was the one who was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Some have argued, it appears as if on the surface that Eve was less guilty than Adam then. I mean, if Adam stepped into it with his eyes open, surely he is more guilty than Eve who was deceived. But what the Apostle Paul is stating there is that the man had no choice in the matter. The man recognized the unity, the oneness of the husband-wife relationship. Eve did not. Eve
acted on her own in this most important and dreadful decision. But Adam realized that even though she had cast the ballot, there was only one vote between them. When Adam said, when Eve said, "The serpent deceived me, he fooled me, and I took it," God did not disagree with it. I've heard many people say, "Oh, there it is, passing the buck, you know." But God agreed. That's exactly what happened. She was deceived. But then Adam said, "The woman which thou gavest me," and he's not saying there, I don't believe he's saying there, "God, it's your fault. You gave me this woman and she's been trouble ever since." What he is saying is, "The woman which thou gavest me," not "the woman which thou gavest me," but "the woman which thou gavest me." That is, at his first wedding, it was the father who gave away the bride. And he, Adam, recognized the great significance of the husband-wife relationship. That even though she had chosen, when he should have taken the final responsibility, he had to go along with her because they were one. He was saying, in effect, "What else could I do? We are one flesh. And though I should have made that decision, she cast the ballot, and I have to live with it. The woman which thou gavest me, she gave me grief, and I did eat." So we see at the very outset of our study that this is not an argument that is based in culture at all. Further to that point, this letter to the church at Corinth, if you would care to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you would read these words. That this letter was not addressed only to the church at Corinth, but to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It obviously was a book that was not simply written to one church a long time ago, but to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the only letter that's addressed in that way. And that's at the beginning of the letter. When we come to the end of this section, chapters 11 through 14, again we read a warning. This is chapter 14 and verse 37. He has just finished speaking about the silence of women, the divine order in the church, and he says, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet, if he thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are apostolic maxims? No. Are cultural necessities? No. These are the commandments of the Lord. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." You know, that's more than just, "Oh well, you know, if you want to be a dummy, be a dummy." This is a statement, really, God locking in your choice. We read about it again in Revelation 22:11, don't we? "He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." In other words, if you want to be that way, God will lock you into it. And so it is when we come to these holy passages, we're dealing with the most significant truth in the Christian church, and that is the recognition of the headship of Christ and the revelation of the glory of God. There is no higher truth in all of the Bible than this twofold principle, that God must have supremacy in all things and that he must receive the glory. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul begins with these words in verse 2, "I praise you, brethren." And that's always a good thing to do. That's one of the characteristics of the Apostle Paul's style, isn't it? And whenever he deals with this subject, he always praises the Christians first. He gets them over on his side. He blesses their heart before he touches their lips, so to speak. And you know, I think that's a very important thing to realize, that when we come to the Word of God, we are not coming to a conflict. You want to know the truth, don't you? And I want to know the truth. And so if we are fellow helpers to the truth, rather than seeking to get our own way or to enforce our own opinion, we just allow the Word of God to speak to us. And so he says, "I praise you." Later on in verse 17, he's going to say, "I praise you not." And these two sections are obviously bound together. Now, there are some who suggest that halfway through the chapter, and of course the chapter headings are not inspired, but halfway through the chapter, the Apostle Paul leaves what many think to be simply an order in the world or something like that, a human family order, and then he begins to deal with the church. But it's quite clear, it seems to me, that chapter 11 in its entirety is dealing with the New Testament church. He is dealing here with a principle that is laid down from the beginning. God set this principle of divine order. And it's going to be carried out in the church as it was not carried out at the beginning. So we see the reason for the head covering. As far as the angels are concerned, it is a declaration to them, an object lesson to the angels, that though Adam and Eve spoiled the divine picture in the beginning of the order that was set by God, it was going to be true of the church that they would carry on and declare this divine order. Now we recognize that the man and the woman equally have responsibility before God. As well, they have privilege before God. And you'll notice that after the apostle has mentioned that the man was not created for the woman was created for the man. She was a help suitable for him, not the other way around. And though we read that the man was not made out of the woman, but the woman was made out of the man, the apostle Paul would not wish us to think that the men are in any way superior to the women. And so he says, nevertheless, verse 11, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, that is, in the beginning, God made the woman out of the man, so is the man also by the woman. The first woman came out of the first man, but ever since that time, every man has come out of a woman. And so he's teaching us here the intricate relationship in the human family between the man and the woman. And he is not suggesting in any way that the man is superior to the woman. What he is stating here, he's not saying that the man is the boss of the woman or anything like that. In fact, when he teaches the church at Ephesus this truth, he teaches that it is the man who is the servant in the relationship, not the woman at all. That the man is to so love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Did the Lord Jesus wish to be ministered to when he came? No, he came to minister to others. He came not to be ministered to. And so, if the man recognizes his position as the servant in the relationship in loving his wife, so then we recognize that it is the women's privilege to submit to their husband. And if the husband does his job, it makes it much easier for the woman to submit to her husband. Now, whether the man loves his wife as Christ loved the church or not, does not change in any way the woman's responsibility to submit to her husband in the Lord. That is, to recognize that it is the Lord who has asked her to do this. And as she submits to her husband, she is in fact submitting to the Lord and pleasing him. The man has a twofold responsibility, and so does the woman. His responsibility has a passive and an active aspect, and so does the woman. As far as the man is concerned, his passive role is that he does not wear a head covering. We may think of this lightly, but certainly the Jewish believers would think twice before taking off their head covering. The Jewish men, that is, in the presence of God. But it was something that was required in this new order in the church, that the man was to be uncovered, because symbolically, the man is the glory of God. We'll notice another word that is given here in verse 7. That the man is the image and glory of God. Now we do not read that the woman is the image and glory of man, nor is she the image of God. In fact, we read very carefully the divine record in Genesis. We read there that he created man in the image of God. And then we read male and female created he them. But it does not say that he created the woman in the image of God. Now this does not mean that there is not a likeness. Certainly every woman, as well as every man, is a tripartite being. there is a likeness there between the Creator and the created one. There is a God consciousness, the ability to love and to worship. These are things that form a likeness between us and God, whether male or female. But the word image is a different word. We're not talking about our image in a mirror. Image here bears with it the idea of representation. And the woman is not the representative of the man, nor is she the representative of God. But let us notice what the Bible does say. That the man's passive role is that he does not wear a head covering. His active role, and how important this is, his active role is that he is always ready to be used of God as the Spirit moves upon him to stand in the gathering of the saints and either to speak to God on behalf of the assembly in prayer, or the word that is used here, prophecy, to speak on behalf of God to the assembly. Now that's a holy privilege, and it is a frightening one, isn't it? We are to speak as the oracles of God. We do not have free course. We can't get up and say anything that we wish. We are bound before God to take this responsibility seriously. And I say, brethren, if it is wrong for a sister to stand and speak representatively in the assembly, and it is, how terribly wrong it is for a brother who has been moved by the Spirit of God to glorify Christ or to speak a word to the people of God not to do it. Now on the one hand, it becomes obvious, doesn't it? If a sister stood to speak, it would be obvious to us all. But if a brother doesn't open his mouth, well, you know, that brother's just not the type. Not what type? Not a Christian, you mean? Not open to the Spirit of God, you mean? Not reading his Bible, you mean? What kind is not the type? Is this not the great principle of Scripture? That the Spirit of God can move and orchestrate the meeting, calling upon one brother here and another brother there to speak on behalf of the assembly to God or on behalf of God to the assembly? I think we ought to be exercised about this, brethren. It is wrong for a sister to stand and speak representatively, but it is terribly wrong to rob God of glory when you have been called upon to stand and speak. And don't worry about the words if they don't come out right. It gets to heaven in the Revised Version, doesn't it? God hears your heart. But that doesn't mean we ought to be sloppy. For we have the responsibility of praying in such a way, as Paul says in chapter 12, that everyone in the assembly should be able to say, Amen, I agree, and sign their names to the petition and the worship that rises to God. So that's the brother's twofold responsibility. On the one hand, he does not wear a head covering, for then symbolically, he would be hiding the glory of God. On the other hand, he is to be always ready. Let every one of you, says the apostle, come with a psalm or a hymn, a word from God's book, something to offer. We should always come prepared. Now, unfortunately, because we have gone much more to arrange meetings than was true in the early days, sometimes we just sit back and say, well, Brother So-and-so's turn today. But we are always to be exercised before God, and there ought to be a place in every assembly where a brother can relieve himself of a burden that God has placed upon him. Now, I don't know the arrangements in this meeting, but I think those who are responsible should see to it that that is true. I was in one assembly, a long, long way from here, and on a particular Lord's Day morning, at the breaking of bread, just before the bread was passed, a young brother got up and he started, exhorting, I'll use a kind word. He started exhorting the Christians about the need to get out and preach the gospel. And boy, you know, I have a hard enough time keeping my thoughts together as it is at the breaking of bread, and I didn't need that distraction, and I was really getting upset with the brother until I realized something. That brother had probably really been burdened by the Lord about that matter. But the Christians weren't getting out and evangelizing. And he didn't have any other opportunity. Everything else was arranged. And right after the
In fact, while the offering box was going around, there was a brother walking up to the front to read the announcement. There was absolutely no time for that young brother to relieve himself of a burden that God has placed upon his heart. So we ought to be sure that every brother in the assembly, whether he is gifted as a teacher or not, he may have opportunity to speak a little word to relieve himself of this exercise that God has given to him. Now, on the other hand, the sister also has a passive and an active role. Passively, she is not to speak representatively. Now, I underline that word. She is not to speak as a representative. Now, we allow the women, obviously, to speak, don't we? Singing, obviously, is a form of speaking. And when we sing together, we sang beforehand, we can say, all right, just the brethren, sing, please. All the women, keep silent. Of course, the women were able to raise their voices in glory to God. That's because they weren't being representative. Likewise, I believe every woman, as well as every man, should say, although I'm not going to orchestrate it, they should say amen audibly at the end of every prayer, if you can say amen to it. I think that's something that we are called upon. All the people said amen. And so we endorse what our brother has said in the presence of God. Now, if a few sisters let out some lusty amens, the men would catch on real fast, wouldn't they? I believe that's a privilege, because it is not a representative act, you see. Now, when we say the men can speak and the women have to keep silent, we're being rather simplistic, aren't we? The women can say as much as they want to God. No restriction at all, is there? On worship? On petition? Thank God. Thank God for the prayers of the sisters in a meeting. And thank God for the worship of the sisters. I've been to some meetings and the Lord wouldn't have got much worship at all from the meetings if it wasn't for the sisters. Now, we didn't hear it, but he did. So you can say as much as you want, you see. You don't have to shout. God hears us, doesn't he? He hears our hearts anyway. And so, the sisters have every right. And when we deal with priesthood, there are two great privileges of priesthood, aren't there? The holy priest and the royal priest. As the holy priest, we go into the presence of God to offer up spiritual sacrifices to him. That is to worship. We go in to worship. And there is no restriction on the priesthood of the sister. You can worship as much as you wish. Then we go out from the assembly in our personal lives as royal priests. We go out to witness. And there's no restriction on that either, is there? You can witness as much as you want. You can talk to all the neighbors down your street. You can go through the phone book if you want to and call up every house in the city. There's no restriction whatsoever on these two great privileges of priesthood. I think we've made far too much of this one restriction, we might say. It is that when we gather together in New Testament church order, that the sister does not speak representatively. Likewise, we say the men can speak. Well, that doesn't mean any old man can get up any old time and say any old thing that he wants. There are some people who come into the assembly thinking that's what it is, some kind of an open forum, you know, and if you've got your one string to get up and pluck it, you know, and get it off your chest, well, that's not what the assembly is for. And God sees it just as surely as the active ministry of the brethren. It is a holy ministry, a holy privilege that she does not speak. Now, on the other side, when I say she does not speak, remember now, she does not speak representatively. On the other side, there is her active role, and it seems to me that this has been greatly minimized. She is the steward of the covering. This is a holy ministry indeed. When I stand to speak, I speak to, you know, 50, 60, 100 people. But when the sister puts on her head covering, she is making a declaration to all the angels of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? And she is being used as an object lesson, just as surely as you Sunday school teachers pick up Daniel on the wall and say, young people, be like Daniel, or put up Samson and say, don't be like Samson. God is teaching lessons about his holiness, his order, his glory, and the headship of Christ in the assembly, and he uses you as an object lesson to the unseen host of God's divine purpose. I think that's a wonderful purpose. And we ought not to make a sound like something distasteful. We ought to recognize the holy honor that's involved. Not only that, but when the sister recognizes that this is not something that all of a sudden was sprung on the Christian church, that it has its roots back in the Old Testament order. Just as the priesthood, though it was a circumscribed priesthood, it was just one tribe, and you couldn't be a priest just because you wanted to be one. Now we have a whole kingdom of priests, not a tribe. So too, the privilege that was once afforded a few is now afforded to many. And that is to be the steward of the covering. You remember that in the old days there was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle had covering on top of covering on top of covering. So the idea of more than one covering is not new to the New Testament. In fact, the priest would put covering on top of covering, wouldn't he? He had his plain white garment. And on top of that, he had another garment that he placed, a beautiful garment. On top of that, he put the breastplate and the ephod. And so there was covering on top of covering, because each one of them was teaching a lesson. And here we come to the reason for the garments of the priest. We read in Exodus 28:2, that they were for glory and for beauty. Now, let's not confuse glory and beauty. I remember talking one time, this was years ago, probably 10, 12 years ago, on the subject of the woman's head as a symbol and how her hair is to be long if it's to be her glory. And we'll talk about how long is long in a minute. But as I was talking about it, this girl came to me and she said, "Well, I think my hair looks cute, short. You know, I don't think it looks nice long, and I think it looks cute, short." Well, I said, "Well, who said anything about whether it looks cute or not?" "Oh," she said, "well, you were talking about, you know, it's a glory to her if it's long." So now, I don't read anywhere that it's a beauty to her. That's not what God's talking about. The garments of the high priest were for glory and for beauty. The beauty of the woman is not to be an external thing at all. If there's one thing we get from the New Testament concerning the women, it is that their beauty is an internal beauty, isn't it? The adornment of a meek and quiet spirit. That's what makes a woman beautiful in the eyes of God. But this is a lesson in glory, and glory is not beauty. Beauty, when we're speaking about God, the beauty of the King, the beauty of the Lord, is the revelation of the divine character. But glory is the revelation of divine truth. We read about, for example, the beauty of holiness. That's his character. But here we're talking about the revelation of divine truth. In other words, God is teaching a lesson here. That's what glory is. Glory is the outward expression of an inward condition. It's revealing something that is hidden. That's what glory is. We could not see God, but we could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why is the man the glory of God? Well, God made man out of the dust of the earth, but man was not a living soul until God breathed into him something. So that what came out of God determined what man was. So there's the symbol there. Now, when God was going to make Eve, he didn't make another model out of the dust and then breathe into that model, did he? No. He took something out of Adam. And out of Adam, he made the woman. So that the woman is the glory or the expression, the outward expression of something that was in Adam. Now, it's a symbol. We recognize that. It's a symbol. But that's what God is saying here. And then, of course, the woman's hair comes out of her own body. It's an expression of something. So here we have this principle of glory. Now all we have to do is look at the point. The Apostle Paul puts it in point form so we don't miss it, and he says that there are three glories involved in the church. There is the glory of God, the glory of man, and the glory of the woman. In order for the glory of God to be made manifest, there are two great responsibilities. On behalf of the man, it is necessary for the man to stand and speak that God be glorified. In prayer, in intercession, in thanksgiving, in petition, in worship, in praise, in teaching, in exhortation, in the preaching of the gospel, this is how God is glorified in the assembly. However, on the other hand,
it is necessary for the sister to realize that her responsibility is to keep any competing glory out of the way. So then, as the sister recognizes her responsibility as the steward of the covering, and what a holy responsibility it was, for if the stewards of the covering did not have that tapestry in place, when the priest went in through the door, he would drop dead right on the spot. That's our serious doctrine. And God has not changed his mind. He still sees it as a serious matter. Let God's glory be hidden. Pardon me, that others' glory be hidden, that God's glory might be manifest. Now, what are the other two glories that might be? They are the glory of man and the glory of the woman. Now, symbolically, they are to be covered. And when a brother sees a sister's head covering, what do you think about, brother? You know what you ought to think about? You ought to think about the fact that there is no place for your glory in the assembly. You see, it's not just an object lesson to the angels. It's an object lesson to us. We who are men, when we see the sister with her head covering on, we ought to learn this. That the head covering is covering up the glory. What glory? Well, there's a twofold covering because there's a twofold glory. We read, first of all, that the glory of the man is the woman. So the woman must be covered to cover the man's glory. Follow? If the woman is the man's glory, then the woman must be covered to cover the man's glory. Now we read that there is a natural covering that has been given to her. Verse 15, her hair is given her for a covering. Not to cover her glory, but to cover his glory, to cover the man's glory. Now, maybe I should interject here. We're not talking about husband-wife now, all right? This is the man and the woman. Any and every man is ahead of any and every woman in the church. And I know that's great on women's liberation movement, but that's what God teaches. We are not talking about the boss of, or better than, or anything like that. Please get that out of your mind. We are talking about the divine order. And God has drawn an order, and it's very simple. God, man, woman. That's it. And he says that the man has a glory, and that glory is the woman, not his wife. But that any and every man, symbolically in Adam, gave up something within them to make the woman what she was. And so, we have this glorious symbol of the man and the woman. And in the apostle's writing, he shows that this is the mirror image of the church and Christ. And so he says now, if the man's glory is to be hidden, then the woman has a natural covering. You see, even if the sister doesn't care about covering her own glory, at least the man's glory is covered by the sister's natural covering, which is her hair. So then the man's glory is covered by the sister's hair. But then we learn that not only is that hair the man's covering, or the covering of the man's glory, it is also her glory. It is his covering, but her glory. So there is the necessity of a second covering. This time, not a natural covering, but one that she puts on of her own will to cover her own glory. So you see, there are two glories to be covered, so there's the necessity of two coverings. The one covering is to cover the man's glory, that's her hair. The other is to cover her glory, that is the head covering. And so we have two coverings to cover the two glories. Now when that is true, the symbol is in place. But if we are to practically show forth his glory, then the brother must be exercised about coming and glorifying God through the word and through prayer. And he must not be interested in glorifying himself. He can have all the head coverings in the world, but if the brother stands and glorifies himself from the platform, or stands and magnifies words in his prayer in the presence of God, seeking to impress others with his grasp of the scripture, all the symbols in the world won't mean a thing, will they?
So there is this imbalance, isn't there? The symbols are in place. And those symbols not only teach the angels, but they are to teach us something. That the woman has a place of submission. And that the man has a place of responsibility. But his is a place of submission too. For the man's glory is covered as well as the woman's glory. You see, by the man not having a head covering, in no way suggests that it's the man's glory. That's God's glory, for the man is the glory of God. The man's glory is covered too, so there's no place for human glory in the church. It is all to be the glory of God. So that's plain. I hope it's as plain as I can make it anyway, and if you have questions, please ask afterwards. I'm trying to make it as plain. No, I'm not trying to make it plain. God makes it plain. I'm trying to keep it plain. I remember a professor I had at university. He used to get so upset if, after he had made a statement, someone would stand and say, "Are you trying to say such and such?" You know, and he stopped them with a thunder on his brow. He said, "I'm not trying to say anything. I said it. You're trying to understand it." Now, Paul's not trying to say anything. Paul said it. He was trying to understand. And it seems to me that the apostle is making it perfectly clear. There are, however, a couple of, as they say, sticky wickets, aren't there? And one of them is the verse 4 and 5. And verses 4 and 5, it would appear to suggest that it may be possible for a sister to pray and prophesy as long as her head is covered, that is, to take public part. Some have suggested, well, you know, prophecy is no longer for today, and prayer can be done privately. I don't really think that's being fair to the passage, do you? Praying and prophesying, I think, are taken in their widest sense here. Praying is anything that we say to God. Prophecy is anything that God says to us. And in fact, the apostle defines the term prophecy in just a few verses when he talks in chapter 12 about prophesying as being unto edification, exhortation, good. We ought to always understand, and this is a basic principle of biblical understanding, we always ought to understand the most obscure passages or the difficult passages from the plain ones. Now, there are certain plain statements in the Word of God. And if we were to turn to chapter 15 or to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we would read very clearly a number of statements, I think 7 in all, a woman is not to usurp authority over the man. She is to be in silence. She is not to teach. She is to be in subjection. And statement is piled on top of statement until you have to really not want to understand it to avoid those clear statements from God's Word. What then do we have in this verse, these verses? I've used the illustration before. I hope my children will excuse me. They don't do this. But suppose we were sitting at the dinner table and my boy picked up his plate of food and hurled it at his sister. I probably wouldn't say, "Oh, John, don't waste food. Don't you know the food is expensive?" I wouldn't say that, would I? I would be rather severe in my rebuke that he had attacked his sister. Assault and battery. Now, afterwards, I may have said, "Oh, and by the way, son, food is very expensive." The Apostle Paul is dealing with first things first. And on two other occasions, three in all, in 1 Corinthians, he deals with a twofold problem, a compound problem, by dealing with one part first, and then the other part second. For example, he says that if you go to someone's house and they're offering food offered to idols, they're serving you food offered to idols, go ahead. If it doesn't bother you, if it's not hurting your conscience, don't offend them by not eating it. Just go ahead. I mean, after all, an idol's nothing, right? I mean, an idol's not a real god. It's just a little piece of stone or wood or something. And so go ahead and eat it. It would appear as if he's condoning this, doesn't he? Later, when he gets not to the subject of offending a brother, but when he gets to the subject of fellowship, he says you can't sit at the table of God, the table of the Lord, and the table of devil. You can't do it. So he appears to condone one thing, and then he turns around and he makes it very clear when he deals with the second of the compound issues that he is making it very clear just what he has in mind. Now here we have the same kind of thing. He begins with the head, and then he goes to the body, and that's always God's pattern, isn't it? When he's dealing with the church, he always begins with the head, and then he goes to the body. Now here we have the very same thing. We are dealing here with the headship of Christ and the glory that belongs to him. So that's where he begins.
And he says, don't deceive sisters. But not only when you stand to speak are you offending the Lord, but you're doing it as a living lie. You have on your head a covering. And you're saying, by that act, that you're being forgiven. Now he says, imagine a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered. They not only are dishonoring God by what they say, but they are dishonoring God in symbol by what they have not done. So he deals with the first part here. It's obvious, and if we had time to look at it, we could see that he's dealing with a kind of parallelism here, isn't he? And there are certain variables, and there are certain constants. And, you don't have to know too much about mathematics to see what he's doing here. The constants that are given are praying, or every, and praying or prophesying, and the head, and dishonoring the head. Those are the constants. So the constants are not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the variables. And what are the variables? The man and the woman, the covered and the uncovered head. That's what he's dealing with here. And then he goes on to explain the reason for the covering on the woman and the lack of covering on the man. Now, having said all that, I think we come to recognize that whatever you put on your head, sister, God sees your heart. I have heard it said, in fact, I've heard it said at conferences when I was on a panel discussing with other brethren, and it made it very obvious to me. One brother said, I believe I'd rather see a sister with a submissive heart who didn't have a head covering than one with a rebellious heart who did. And I said, brother, how do you see a submissive heart? Can't see that thing. And in fact, what he was saying was, he was twisting the scripture around to say that if I see a sister with a head covering, I should assume she's rebellious, and if she doesn't have one, I should assume she's submissive. But if that wasn't bad enough, the next brother says, I believe that in our culture, a woman's head covering has been replaced by her wedding ring. In an act of submission to her husband. I said, well, brother, she'd have to have a real small head, wouldn't you? Imagine. And you see, if you want to run from the scripture, you can come to all kinds of ridiculous conclusions. But if you want to happily submit, and that's the key, isn't it? Happily submit. Not to your husband, but to the Lord. It's the Lord who asks you to do this, sisters. And brethren, may I underline again, we often take great pains to encourage the sisters to wear head covering. We have to recognize that our responsibility is a very grave one, in which we are responsible to glorify God with our lips, in calling the saints to worship the Lord, and in the declaration of the divine truth. Now, I hope I've spoken on this in a gracious manner, and I don't intend to offend anyone. If you're offended, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. But I wish that the sisters could see the great honor that God has associated with this ministry. They ought to wear the head covering for God, and then they wear it for the angels, and then they wear it for all the men in the assembly as an object lesson for the men. As soon as you see that head covering, brother, next Sunday morning, you remember, there's no place for glory here for me. It's not my glory that's to be shown, it's His glory. And then they wear it for themselves. That is, as a privilege. It's a great honor for the sister to wear the head covering. Now the time has gone, and we have not dealt with a lot of issues yet, and perhaps we'll have to go on in the same chart Thursday evening. And we'll look at how long is long, and what is a head covering, and when should a head covering be worn. But I want us to get the basic principle here. And then we can look at some of the particulars a little bit later on. And then we'll be looking at these very important truths that have to do with those who are responsible for government in the assembly, the elders and deacons, those who are responsible for growth in the local, not just the local church, but the universal church, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then we're going to look at the priesthood of believers in number 3. So, I wish we had a little more time tonight. Unfortunately, we don't, and I don't want to go over for the sake of those young families and so on. And so, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask you to help us to grasp the truth of the great honor that is afforded the sons of men to glorify the living God. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a curse for us, that we might enjoy his blessing. The one who is shamed, that we might never be ashamed. The one who is in darkness, that we might live in the light. The one who is thirsty, that we might never thirst again. The one who bore reproach, that we might share his glory. Oh, what a wonder this is. And we thank thee, our Father, for not only telling us what we must do, but why we should do it. That was very gracious of thee, Father, to tell us how we may glorify thee, and why, so that we might appreciate not simply the basic principles of Scripture, but the high honors associated with those principles. The Lord Jesus said, I haven't called you servants. A servant is simply ordered. I've called you friends. And I've told you why. I've let you in on the divine secret. We thank you for that. We ask you to help us then to take our responsibility and privilege seriously in the local assembly. That as the sister puts on her head covering, that you will think of the high honor that has been afforded her. Not simply an act of submission, but an act of glorifying the Lord Jesus by hiding the glory of man and the glory of woman. We thank you for the brethren. We realize it's not easy to get up and to take part, especially if we are reticent in our own nature, but we thank thee that thy Spirit is able to help us. And we hear the words of that thou didst give to Moses so long ago, that he would simply be willing, that thou would be his might and his mouth and his message. We pray that we might all be exercised before thee, the sisters as well, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank thee, Father, for thy matchless word, for all that thou hast given to us, and all thou hast done for us. And we realize that we ought not to lose sight of the goal here. The wood is necessary, the structural things, the symbols, the patterns, the responsibilities, but beyond them all, there is the goal of the glory of Christ and his history in the church. And we pray that in this assembly and in all our lives in particular, that he might have the preeminence. We ask, as we give thanks in his peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like us to sing together, and I really am sorry that we have to interrupt this, and especially have the day in between. But I hope you can gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let any of this slip away. And let me get back together again. We'll look at some of these other issues. Let's sing together. Number 389. Now, this hymn is specifically speaking about our individual lives, but let's remember that the local assembly is no more than the composite of all the members, the individuals in it, isn't it? And we can't expect to have a spiritual assembly if we don't have spiritual people that gather together. And so we are acknowledging in this hymn, as we sing it, that the Lord Jesus is sovereign in our lives, that he is the head, that he is the one who is Lord of all. Let's sing together stanzas 2 and 3 after I read the first stanza. Where he may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust him so, and I remember it was for me that he was slain on Calvary. When we think of the great price that he paid for us, wearing a head covering or standing to our feet tremblingly, spending time in the book is hardly a great price to pay, is it? In the light of the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So let's sing stanzas 2 and 3, 389. Shall we stand the same?
Oh, I delight in his command, love to be led by his dear hand. His divine will is weak to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary. Jesus shall lead me night and day. Jesus shall lead me all the way. blessing that lies today shall see. Jesus, my friend of Calvary. Jesus shall lead me night and day. Jesus shall lead.